Lord, we come to you in the name of Jesus. We are grateful and in awe of the preciousness of the word, and especially of the writings of Isaiah, our hero of old. We thank you for him. We thank you for a chance to dig into the Old Testament and see Jesus just all over. God, we ask that you would be with us as we study, as we learn, that we would be highlighting the exact right things that you would have us do. God, I ask that you would go with us in this endeavor in chapters 34 and 35, and that we would see you. Forgive us for our sins. Forgive us for our shortcomings. But, Lord, empower us to wisdom in your word. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in chapter 34 of Isaiah. We are going to actually lay two chapters of Isaiah side by side and see a real dichotomy of differences. We're going to see 34, which is the horrors of the tribulation of the whole world. The Bible says all the nations, all the earth. And then we're going to do just as Isaiah does, and he is going to flip us into the bright spot of all eternity, and that's going to be the millennium. We're going to see those side by side. If you want to do a short synopsis of end times, and you want to just capsulize it down to a shorter amount than reading book after book after book, look at Isaiah 34 and 35 as that picture, with the tribulation then paralleled right next to the millennium. And in those two chapters, you're going to get a real good flavor of the two events that are just going to sum up all of the world. That is 34 and 35. We're going to go ahead and start. Chapter 34 is sometimes called the Battle of Armageddon. I think that's a real bad title, and I'll tell you why. There is really not one battle of Armageddon. There are several series of battles that lead up to that final engagement. We're going to actually talk about that later on in this study. But we would probably be better served to call this the Indignation of the Lord Against All Nations. I like that title better if you want to give it a little subtitle. It's also known as the Great Tribulation. Jesus uses that term in Matthew 24. And I want to quote one of my favorite scholars. He's long passed, and he was a favorite of my dad's in the 1960s when he was learning to teach prophecy as well. His name is J. Vernon McGee, and he says this: "Judgment has been the theme all the way through this section. We have looked at six woes and followed a progression in this matter of prophecy. We saw a local situation into which Isaiah spoke, and then watched him move into the broader area as he looked down through the centuries to the time of judgment that was coming in the future, which the Lord Jesus called the Great Tribulation. Beyond that, we saw the coming of the King." That's kind of what we're going to do tonight. We're going to look at that horror of horrors, the end of all ends, the Great Tribulation, and then we're going to get a bright spot that gleams through eternity called the Millennium. Today, as we take this magnificent literary masterpiece of Isaiah, we, Christ Church, are looking forward to Titus 2:13, looking for that blessed hope, that glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Chapter 34 sets us in the conflict that is called the Battle of Armageddon, where the sin of man is brought to the forefront of history by the man of sin, who will attempt to bring a kingdom for himself, that kingdom called the Great Tribulation Period. Jesus will end all his nonsense and carnage when he rides back on his big white war horse and establishes his rule in the millennial period. This chapter looks to the future. Assyria is gone, and so is Babylon. And according to F. Dielschak, we now feel that we are carried away from the stage of history and are transported into the midst of the last things. In chapters 34 and 35, Isaiah's pen broke from his own near future and transported his reader to the revelation of the mystery of the incarnate God. And his writing tells again and again of the preparing of the way for the true and only Messiah of the world and the battle that will forever change everything. God is not done with earth, but he's ready to change it. And that's where we step into Isaiah 34. I'm in chapter 34 of Isaiah, verse 1. Come near, you nations, to hear and heed, you people. Let the earth hear and all that is in it, the world and all things that come forth from it. Two things to note in that very first verse. He uses the encapsulating word all twice. He's calling all the earth, all things that are in it. That's verse 1. Verse 2. For the indignation of the Lord is against all nations. That's the third use of the word all. He has utterly destroyed them. He has given them over to the slaughter. We note immediately that this call, this woe, this calamity, if you will, is to all nations. Let's take a look at Dr. Luke. I like to pull him up in patterns when I have a little bit of trouble looking at the exact wording of things. So I'm going to go to Luke 21. And in that, we're going to see another picture, I think, of what we're talking about here. I'm in Luke 21, 36. Luke 21, 36. Then he said to them, "But now, he who has a memory bag, let him take it, and likewise a knapsack. And he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say that this which is written must still be accomplished in me. And he has numbered the transgressions, for the things concerning me have an end." We are at that numbering of the final transgressions, the things coming into an end. And by the way, I did read into the next verse on that as well. And that was in Luke 21. I'm continuing back in Isaiah 34. We're going to go on to verse 3. I want to go back and let's do 2 again. For the indignation of the Lord is against all nations, and his fury against all their armies. He has utterly destroyed them. He has given them over to the slaughter. Interesting thing there in verse 2 about all their armies. It implies that all the nations of the world are coming up against the Lord. We know that. We're going to see that in the tribulation. And this wrath of God is coming against every army. And it does say all. In that particular section, we have used the word all 4 times. It doesn't imply that part of the earth is going to escape, that the United States is going to get to have a bypass. It is not that. It's all. And all the armies are noted here, too. Interesting use of armies, because in Old Testament times, it was Joshua and Moses and others that went up with the armies of God, and they would defeat people. But in this case, the armies are against God, and they are all defeated. He has utterly destroyed them. He has given them over to the slaughter. I'm in verse 3. Also their slain shall be thrown out, their stench shall rise from their corpses, and the mountains shall be melted with their blood. In the graphic terminologies that Isaiah uses, in the descriptive words of his writings, we're going to see a really horrific picture here. Let's read it one more time. He's talking about these slain armies, all of the earth. And their slain shall be thrown out, their stench shall rise from their corpses. He uses another time where he does that same kind of terminology. Let's go back to Isaiah 14 and verse 19, and let's see him write the same kind of thing again with his pen. I'm in Isaiah 14, 19. But you are cast out of your grave like an abominable branch, like the garment of those who are slain, thrust through with a sword, who go down to the stones of the pit, like a corpse trodden underfoot. When he begins to tell us what's going to happen in this great tribulation period, and we begin seeing the carnage that's going to fill the whole earth, he uses some really, I want to say, rough language. Talks about dead corpses, talks about them rotting and the smell. But that's Isaiah putting the picture in your mind of how bad this time of the earth is going to be. I'm in verse 4 of the 34th chapter of Isaiah. All the host of heaven shall be dissolved. Now, let's stop here a minute. We are right here in this part of Isaiah, actually overlaying Revelation 19. This is a scene where the heavens open, the big white war horse appears with Jesus on his back, the hosts of heaven behind him in army array, as well as us, those who have been raptured. So that host of heaven is not who he's talking about. they are with Jesus at this point. We're going to go back and read Revelation 18 pretty soon, but this is the hosts of heaven that are on the other side. These are the ones that have followed Satan. So it says, all of them shall be dissolved. So not going to come to a good end for those guys either. And the heavens shall be rolled up like a scroll. The best place to parallel that particular phrase is John the Revelator. Let's turn to Revelation 6. We're going to see that exact terminology. No doubt John knew this story from Isaiah. He would have been a scholar and he would have understood Isaiah. But it is interesting how he says it. Turn to Revelation 6, verse 14. This is going to be a picture. I think you're going to see the exact parable. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. Going back to Isaiah, let's say it again. And the heavens shall be rolled up like a scroll. Take Revelation 6, 14, and lay it right on top of Isaiah 34, 4. They are the same exact scene. This is Jesus coming to make things right. All their hosts shall fall down, as a leaf falls from the vine, and as fruit falling from a fig tree. For my sword shall be bathed in heaven. Indeed, it shall come down on Edom. Let's look at that sword thing. This is what I keep referring to, so I think we'll just go back and do it. Let's go to John the Revelator again. Let's go to the 19th chapter. I've got to say in Revelation 19 goes up there as one of my top faves. And I'm going to start in Revelation 19. I'm going to start in the 15th verse, just kind of to put you in the same place that John is, and Isaiah also is at the same point. And I am in verse 15 of Revelation 19. Now, out of his mouth, and this is talking about, of course, King Jesus, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Take Revelation 19, verse 15, and lay it exactly on top of this passage in Isaiah 34. And the heavens shall be rolled up like a scroll. And in verse 5, for my sword shall be bathed in heaven. Indeed, it shall come down on Edom. Edom is a reference always to an enemy of Israel. Let's go back and talk about who Edom is. Jacob had a twin, born at the same time, two boys, Jacob and Esau. For some reason, the Bible, when they refer to Esau, also call him Edom. It is the same personage. And so when you are seeing a reference to an enemy of Jacob, also called Israel, who got his name changed, then you're going to see that those are the same people. What the Bible seems to note throughout all of history for jealousies and treacheries and acts that were done, those two boys are not friends. They have been in a calamity course since they were born, and they continue to be so even in Isaiah's time, even in John the Revelator's time. What we begin to see is this, that when a writer references Edom, Esau, they're referencing an enemy to God's people. That's what this is about. If you look back at the story of Jacob and Esau, Jacob was not a good person either. He did treacheries, he did deceitfulness, he cheated. And God had to change him, and he changed him in a really interesting story that you'll want to read later. I don't want to do that now, but just to recap here. He fought with an angel of God, which may have been Jesus. In my mind, it probably was a theophany. One night, one whole night, it took him a whole night, and the angel wrestled with him, not because the angel couldn't win, but because he was changing him. It took all night to wrestle with him, fight with him, combat with him, to change his person. He becomes changed after that night, so much so we know what that God calls him Israel after that. He is changed enough, fully so, that God, from the lineage of Jacob, Israel, brings his 12 tribes, his people. So that is that. You can find that story in Genesis 25 and Numbers 20. And it is an interesting parallel to see these two used. But when you see the word Edom, just do a heads up, that's an enemy of God's people. So going back just right before verse 7, and a great slaughter in the land of Edom. That means the whole world opposite of Israel. Verse 7, the wild oxen shall come down with them, and the young bulls with mighty bulls. Their land shall be soaked with blood, and their dust saturated with fatness. There's a lot in that one little verse in verse 7. For instance, the wild oxen referred to there probably are unicorns. If you turn to Deuteronomy 33:17, let's go see what Moses says about this. And it's interesting how some of the early scholars, when they were translating, chose not to do some of the words. I don't know why. So when you have a question like this, always go back to the Greek and the Hebrew and get the truer picture. And in Deuteronomy 33, verse 17, we read this, kind of two references to this point. His glory is like a firstborn bull, and his horns like the horns of the wild ox, or that could also be unicorn. Together with them he shall push the peoples to the ends of the earth. They are the 10,000s of Ephraim, and they are the thousands of Manasseh. That means this: Ephraim's the northern tribe, pretty evil. Manasseh's no better. And this is an evil part of the Jewish people that seem to be delving in their worship, in their sacrifices, to unicorns, to satyrs, to Moloch. He was a half man, half animal, bull-like creature. They worship these things. And so I think if we could pick apart these words enough, we'd see that in verse 7, we're seeing God is going to destroy their idols, destroy the people that worship. And read that very last segment. It says, their land shall be soaked with blood. That's these people that worship these. And their dust saturated with fatness. The fatness refers to their idols. They would put the fat of animals up on a burning altar and worship these icky, creepy things. And so he says, all that's going to come to nothing. All that worship, all your idols, all your ungodliness is going to come like to dust. That's a curse for people that are worshiping those idols. And that happened a lot in Israel. They would turn to other gods. We don't know why. I guess because they're human. Verse 8. For it is the day of the Lord's vengeance, the year of recompense for the cause of Zion. Matthew has an interesting take on that. Let's go to Matthew 5. Remember who Matthew is. He is the tariff collector, the person who takes perfect shorthand. And so when he details a matter, it is with meticulousness that we would see, like an accountant today or someone who takes very, very good notes. And I don't know why my fingers won't find Matthew, but they will. So we're in Matthew 5, and we are in verse 18. Let's hear what he kind of says. It gives us a little light on the subject. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Why is that important to us here? Verse 8 says, for the day of the Lord's vengeance, the year of recompense for the cause of Zion. It's a causal effect. Zion and has sinned. The people, have a third of them at this point, have come back as a remnant. The other two-thirds have been destroyed. But the lands and the nations around that have been unduly unfair to Israel, that have persecuted Israel, that have slaughtered Israel, this is their recompense. And Matthew notes that it will be fulfilled. Not one dot, not one tittle will be changed. God's going to do what he said he'd do. I'm in verse 9. Its stream shall be turned into pitch, and its dust into brimstone. The word pitch there is interesting. A lot of people believe that's oil. If we are truly in the Middle East in this last battle, what we're going to see is the oil fields are probably going to be burning. That may be what he's referring to here. We're not sure. Probably something like that. I'm in verse 10. It shall not be quenched night or day. Its smoke shall ascend forever from generation to generation. It shall lie waste. No one shall pass through it forever and ever. Revelation 8 and 16 point to this same time, this same goings on. What do you see in Revelation 8 and 16? That a third of the earth at this point is destroyed. A real carnage. A real destruction. Yes, it's due and yes, it's righteous, but it is what it is. No one shall pass. Okay, I'm in verse 10. It shall not be quenched day, night or day. The smoke shall ascend forever. That gives you another picture of what this tribulation period is going to look like. From generation to generation, it shall lie waste. No one shall pass through it forever and ever. When I hear the words no one or all, it's pretty decisive and it's pretty ending. What we see here is this land is going to be destroyed, never to be used again. Why do I know that? He says no. He says no one will ever pass through it. We also know, later on we're going to find out that there is a new heaven and a new earth. God's going to fix it. This old one is corrupted, it's blood-soaked, it's diabolical, it's been just tainted so badly that God says, I'm doing away with it and I'm going to give you a new heaven and new earth. And this is a picture of that destruction. Verse 11. But the pelican and the porcupine shall possess it, and the owl and the raven shall dwell in it, and he shall stretch out over it the line of confusion and the stones of emptiness. Lots there, we can see that oftentimes those birds, pelican, porcupine, especially the porcupine, may be referring to unicorns. We see that often as a demonic reference too. For instance, satyrs that are mentioned in Genesis 37, Leviticus 4, they're often in this same reference of these animals. The owl is a interesting use of words too. It probably means a night creature. It could also, we're going to refer here to the arrow snake. Owl and arrow snake are often intertwined as the same word. They, in the root language, really mean a demonic creature of the night that screams and howls. Mm-hmm. Ancient history talks about a night demon that looked like a woman. They called her Lilith, that came in and stole the lives of babies and small children. And there are legends that she was Adam's first wife before Eve, and she turned evil and God had to send her out. I don't know that. That's a legend. I just think it's interesting, though, that these words here are referring to this desolate land that God says nothing will be there, and yet he's saying these satanic, demonic creatures are linked to that. Yes, we know they are. Of course, in end times, the devil is bringing up all his minions to do his bad deeds. And that seems to be what that's referencing there. And he shall stretch out over it the line of confusion and the stones of emptiness. If you want to know what Isaiah does, he paints in words, pictures like none other. And if you want to think desolation, carnage, and emptiness, listen to his words one more time. This is talking about what God's going to do to this land. He shall stretch out over it the line of confusion and the stones of emptiness. Writing to the best and most beautiful eloquence is Isaiah. Verse 12. They shall call its nobles to the kingdom, but none shall be there, and all its princes shall be to nothing. We know for a fact that in this end times, there are kings of nations that come up against God. We know that. We see them. But God says there will be nothing. They get destroyed. Revelation calls at the end of Armageddon, calls the birds and the beasts to a great feast of kings and calls these animals to come and feast on their bodies. I don't think that's such a great party, do you? Verse 13, and thorns shall come up in its place, palaces, nettles and brambles in its fortresses. It shall be a habitation of jackals. That jackals word means howling ones. It's another reference to demons. Kind of the same thing the owls did. Also sometimes called the daughters of the screaming. That goes back to that Lilith night creature, womanish demon thing. They link those jackals with that same terminology. Just interesting use. A courtyard for ostriches. The wild beasts of the desert. Beasts are never a good thing. And that beast tends to imply here the demonic influence. The wild beasts of the desert also shall meet with the jackals, that screaming, howling, awful thing again. And the wild goat may be a reference to a satyr. The wild goat shall bleat to its companion. Also the night creatures shall rest. And their night creatures are, we could do a whole study on that. Less suffice that to say probably demonic references, probably creatures that Satan links up with. Also the night creature shall rest there and find for herself a place of rest. There the arrow snake, again, that sometimes that references to owls and those demonic things, shall make her nest and lay eggs. So it seems to imply that there are lots of these creatures that God has to destroy, because she seems to lay eggs and have more. That's what it seems. And hatch and gather them under her shadow. There also shall the hawks be gathered, every one with her mate. That's a real bad picture. That picture is the earth being so utterly destroyed, it's only fit for demons and their friends. I'm in verse 16. Search from the book of the Lord and read. Not one of these shall fail. Not one shall lack her mate. For my mouth has commanded it, and his spirit has gathered them. What he's saying here is, you better read, and you better pay attention, because everything that I'm telling you is truth, and it is going to happen exactly. He's commanding them to come and read the book, read the scroll. We're going to take a side trip now into what actually he's talking about this war. It is not one single battle. I guess as a student years and years ago, I thought there was a battle of Armageddon. That's what most of the books call it. Truly, there is a finding that now we know it takes several different stages to get to that really grand finale. That one last skirmish, which is called the Battle of Armageddon, but didn't happen that just got plopped down, there it was. Let's walk through the pattern that seems to be forming. We know, for instance, Isaiah 17 starts out with a destruction of Damascus, Syria, overnight. I don't know how that occurs. It seems like it would almost have to be nuclear. But we do know, according to Isaiah 17, that it happens overnight. So we're going to start it. We're going to say that preempts the war called Psalm 83. And if you will do a study on that, you need to read Zechariah 12:6. You need to also read Amos 9:15. And then, of course, you want to read Psalm 83. I want to read from Zechariah, who seems to be, at this point, pointing to the first part of the path to Armageddon. And I'm in Zechariah 12, verse 6. In that day, I will make the governors of Judah like a fire pan in the woodpile and like a fiery torch in the sheaves. They shall devour all the surrounding peoples on the right hand and on the left, but Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, Jerusalem. The Lord will save the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall not become greater than that of Judah. That is a reference to what we're going to call the very first skirmish, and that's Psalm 83, which I believe is started by Isaiah 17, Damascus, Syria being destroyed. Let's talk about Psalm 83. It is involved with the following countries: Jordan, some of Jordan. Some of Jordan is saved for Petra, for the remnant to go to. Egypt, Lebanon, Syria, Iraq, and Saudi Arabia. This is going to be the inner circle of countries that surround the very first borders of Israel. Right now, if you could draw out Israel and all the countries that touch her border right next door to her, these are her walk across the line next door neighbors, it would be these countries. We want to also include the northern part of Lebanon, which tends to be Hezbollah. The Palestinians, who you know are banking there on the West Bank. We have Hamas in the Gaza Strip. And we know that this inner ring then comes against Israel. The study of that is very interesting. And what you'll find is that Israel is able to defend herself. She's got got a great army for such a little nation. It is kind of amazing what she can do. She steps up with her army, and she wallops these guys and wins. Defeats them and gets all their territory, which will double and triple her land power. And you think about this. She's going to get the oil field by Iraq. She gets a lot of property. She becomes wealthy and rich. And the Bible explains it when you read Psalm 83 is that she dwells in comfort and security. Do we see that now with her? No, of course not. It's not there. Psalm 83 hasn't happened. So once that happens in that inner ring of those countries that are surrounding her are defeated, she's not only bigger, she's stronger, she's better. However, that war cost her because the northern part got a big hit, it looks like, in Psalm 83, the northern part of Israel. And she's a little bit crippled. Not unfunctional and not unsustainable, but a little bit crippled. So what happens is, we're going to see the next part of the skirmishes happen, level 2. We're going to see the first Gog and Magog war. I say first because most people didn't understand that there's a second Gog and Magog war that happens at the very end of time. I didn't get that until I started studying. This is the first Gog and Magog war. You're going to see it in Ezekiel 38 and 39. Ezekiel sees it as a war of the Russian territories, and I'm going to name them here in a minute, the modern names, because we have tribal names here in the Bible. Turkey, Iran, Sudan, Libya, Afghanistan, Azerbaijan, Armenia, Algeria, and Tunisia. The little Stan countries that used to be part of the bigger USSR are Kyrgyzstan, Uzbekistan, Turkmenistan, Tajikistan, and of course Russia as the helm of that. These guys, especially Russia, the Bible says that Russia sees Israel sitting comfortably and richly there, and sees her with all the riches of the oil fields and the wealth that she amassed in that Psalm 83 war. Russia gets jealous, and the Bible says God puts a hook in Russia's nose to drag her into war. Why, I don't know, because God wants to use it, and brings Russia and this conglomeration of other nations down against Israel. Now remember, she's a little bit crippled. So what happens here is, God battles for her in this war. God intervenes. It looks like he sends things down from heaven. I don't know how it all looks. Read Ezekiel 38 and 39. You get a pretty good picture. God pulls the throttle out and puts fury down on these nations and destroys them. Once again, saving Israel. That will take you up to Revelation 6. We've talked a little bit about the scroll receding and in Isaiah 34, what's happening here. This is where we're at in the progression of these battles. Right after the tribulation, we know that probably by that point, 1.5 billion people have died. We're not sure the exact amount. A quarter die and then another third. And by the time it's all done, there's such carnage, it's pretty hard to count. But in Revelation 6 and 8, there is a battle that occurs that's going to pretty much destroy some of the other Islamic countries. The ones that have bordered her have gone, but there's Muslims all over. So it looks like the Revelation 6 war is kind of a conventional war. You'll see it, maybe it's what they commonly call World War III. We're not sure the name of it, but it's going to be a lot of the other Muslims are going to be destroyed. And that's then going to morph into the fourth battle, which becomes nuclear. I think they start out with conventional in Revelation 6, and they walk through that, you know, traditional battle things. But I think it morphs pretty quickly, so there may not be a real gap in these, into what we now call the fourth battle, or the nuclear war of the tribulation. You'll find that in Revelation 8 and 9. It is commonly part of the trumpet judgments. Just a note for you that Dr. David Reagan has done a really good job on these wars. Please check his materials out. He has a nitpicked down to where it's pretty explainable. This is pretty much the synopsis of what happens. So the nuclear war then, the tribulation, you're going to see that occurring in Revelation 8 and 9 with flesh melting on their skin. You're going to look at the descriptions that John sees. Think about how John would have pictured this. He didn't know about airplanes, let alone nuclear bombs. So when he sees faces and flesh melting on bodies, and he's describing it the best he can in his time period for his knowledge base. And we're looking at some of his descriptions. If you reread the words real carefully, you're going to see that's probably a nuclear attack. And that happens, like I said, Revelation 8 and 9 is a pretty good description of that. Revelation 9:15, take a look there. So by this time, lots of the humanity has died. In Revelation 8, we see that the people are burnt up standing there, and they have sores. And let's read something that Dr. Luke says. They all get a glimpse of some of this stuff. Remember, in their time slot, they didn't know about these weapons. Like I said, they didn't even know what a car was, let alone being able to explain some of the things that they're seeing. But Luke 21 has an interesting verse. I want to pick that up right here. And I'm in Luke 21:26. Let's do 25, because it's also going to take you back. Let's do Luke 21. Let's start at 25. And there will be signs in the sun, in the moon, and in the stars, and on the earth, distress of nations. You know what I just told you? Isaiah said all nations. And with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them from fear and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Luke is describing Isaiah 34, and I think he's describing this part of the segment of the build-up to Armageddon, where there's flesh that's being fired on and melted, and I think the scariness of what they're seeing is overwhelming. So that gave place then to the war in the heavens. Now, I'm going to take a little bit of a side trip here and say, the war in the heavens, we're going to call it 5. It could actually be number 1. This war in the heavens takes place in Revelation 12. We're not sure exactly the history. I think it took place first, but there are other theologians that disagree with me. I'm going to put it here. It is the war where Michael and his and 2/3 of the angels in heaven that remain true and good fought with the dragon, Satan, the serpent of old, and 1/3 of the angels in heaven fell. Michael and Lucifer, Satan, the devil, the dragon, fought. It is a war. It is called a war in the heavenlies. We know that Michael wins. You're going to see this further referenced in Daniel 10, Daniel 21, and Daniel 12, all through Revelation 12. Read that whole chapter. You feel that war. Where that actually fits in the exact time slot is a little hard. Revelation is not chronological, so when he inserts that in chapter 12, doesn't mean that's the chronological order, but I'm going to insert it here just so you know it has to happen as a follow-up for Armageddon, because definitely the devil has been thrown to earth. His cohorts have been thrown with him, so that war had to have happened. We're going to put it here. We're calling that the war in the heavens, Revelation 12. Then there comes the next part of this build up to Armageddon, is the war against the Jews and the saints. We're going to find that in Revelation 12 as well, because there are Jews that get saved and see the Messiah and get remnanted over to Petra. There are saints, Christians, that happen in the tribulation. The two witnesses that come down, the 144,000 Jews that are witnesses, they have lots of converts. Many of them are martyred and beheaded. But this begins the war. Matthew 24:21 explains it a little bit. And let's go back and read. This is what we often call the Olivet Discourse. It was a talk given by Jesus to 4 of his inner circle, explaining what would be coming on this earth, warning them, telling them of the end times that were coming. And we get almost aroma of the carnage and the hostilities that follow. Let's turn to Matthew 24, verse 21. For then there will be great tribulation. Now, these are Jesus' words. This is what he calls this indignation that Isaiah talks about. For there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. Go ahead to 22 in that. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days are shortened. That flesh being saved gives you the picture of that nuclear carnage that we saw in that nuclear war point number 4. So this, we now are in the wars against those getting saved. Most of them are beheaded. We call this the war against the Jews and the saints. We know the Jews flee to Petra. They're guided there. That's a real good read for you, so you need to review Revelation 12. Zechariah 13 is a pivotal verse that I think you should have in your arsenal of verses to pull up when you need it. I quote this a lot, and I say this a lot, and then I forget to give you the reference, and I just think you should store this in your heart and remember this so that when someone asks you why you say that, you have it down. I'm in Zechariah 13:8. And it shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that 2/3 in it shall be cut off and die, but 1/3 shall be left in it. I will bring the 1/3 through the fire, will refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, this is my people. And each one will say, the Lord is my God. That is a reference in Zechariah 13, verses 8 through 9 that you should know. Why do I say 1/3 of the remnant is saved? Because Zechariah says it. Why do I continue to put it out in a horrible way that 2/3 of the Jews are going to be destroyed in this final wrath? Because Zechariah says it. You have it based in Scripture. You can believe in that and remember it. Daniel 11 talks that the Antichrist will be prevented from entering Jordan. That's a really, really interesting. Let's go ahead and pick that up in Daniel 11. It makes you wonder why. If you don't know that Zechariah verse about the 1/3 being saved and the 2/3 not, you don't understand this verse in Daniel, but it links right in. So I'm in Daniel 11, and I'm in verse 41. Listen to this, and this you can add, if you want to, just add a little pencil mark and join these Zechariah 13 and Daniel 11 together, because this is kind of the trump for me. It finishes a kind of a stamping God saying, done. I'm in Daniel 11, verse 41. He shall, and he's talking here about the Antichrist, he shall also enter the glorious land. That means, of course, Israel. He means the Antichrist will enter Israel. He shall also enter the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown. But these shall escape from his hand: Edom, Moab, and the prominent people of Ammon. That's ancient tribes of Jordan. Why is he prevented from going into those? It's because the remnant is hiding in Petra. We know that. I love that. I think those two verses need to always be together so that you have, when people say, well, you don't know that he's going to save his people. There's a terrible thing going on in some modern churches, and it's called replacement theology. And what it has done is it has said that the church came about when Jesus came. Of course, we know that. And that because of that, Israel has been replaced. But that's a lie. They don't understand what Zechariah and Daniel were saying, that the remnant is even saved from the Antichrist. So don't fall into that trap. That's a trap of the devil. In the seventh skirmish that leads up to Armageddon, it's called the Middle East Campaign of the Antichrist. And we see it in Daniel 11, starting with verse 40. The Antichrist fights in the Middle East at the end of the tribulation. And we're going to go ahead and we're going to talk a little bit about how that looks. It's not as easy as there's a battle of Armageddon and that's it, and Jesus wins. There's a lot going up to that, because those 7 years that have happened have culminated in lots of bad feelings with some of the people. Not everybody just falls in lockstep with this devil, because their evil nations are not used to taking orders. And so what happens is he kind of gets double-crossed in the end. and nations come up against him, and we don't hear much about that talked about, but Daniel does a really good reference to that. Turn back to Daniel 11 where we were. Daniel just goes side by side with Isaiah, with John, and all these guys, since they're actually privy to viewing these same end time scenarios, they're going to match pretty close. I'm in Daniel 11. I'm going to start in the 40th verse. Daniel 11, verse 40. At that time of the end, the king of the south, and we know that now probably to be Egypt, or from that area, the king of the south shall attack him. This is the Antichrist. And the king of the north, and probably that's in the Syria region, shall come against him like a whirlwind with chariots, horsemen, and with many whips. And he shall, many ships. And he shall enter the countries, overwhelm them, and pass through. He shall, this is the devil we're talking about, or the devil incarnate in the Antichrist. He shall also enter the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall be escaped. And we had read that. That's our escaped ones. So here's what happens. He's fighting. This is a battle. So the king of the north and the king of the south are fighting him. They rebel against him. There's a big battle. But now it's real interesting. But, and I'm going to skip down to 44 because that's where we're going to pick up on this battle. But news from the east and the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go out with great fury to destroy and annihilate many. And he shall plant tents of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come up to his end, and no one will help him. So this battle is not a good thing for the Antichrist, because he's fighting these king of the north and the king of the south that are coming up against him, and yet he begins to hear rumors from the east and from the north, and he retreats to the valley of Armageddon with his tents. And that's going to set us up then to the actual, what we've always called, the Battle of Armageddon. It can be in the Valley of Jezreel. It can be in the Valley of Megiddo. There's some controversy about the exact place. There's really no Valley of Armageddon, but we know pretty much where it's going to be outside of Jerusalem. Joel sees this battle. Joel 3:16 sees it. Zechariah sees it. Revelation 19. This is the one I love to refer to as my favorite part of all of the Revelation story is Revelation 19, when Jesus shows up on his big war horse. And what we see here, this is the beginning of the end for the Antichrist. Let's turn to that Joel section we talked about. And let's read Joel 3:16. Kind of easy to remember because of the 3:16 reference. So let's turn to that. The Lord also will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and earth will shake. But the Lord will be a shelter for his people and the strength of the children of Israel. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then Jerusalem shall be holy, and no alien shall ever pass through her again. Joel says this. Jesus is coming back. He's going to roar out of Zion. John says he comes with the sword in his mouth to battle. We know the sword is the word. He is going to roar that sword, and with that he's going to destroy the nations. Zechariah 14:12 is a really good reference also, and you're going to see even Paul talk about it in 2 Thessalonians 2:8. This is the actual battle of Armageddon. So to get the real picture of the carnage and what all happens, you'd want to read Revelation 19. Then that takes us up right up to the millennium. This is what we've all been waiting for. The evil ones have been destroyed. The devil has been put in chains for 1,000 years. The false prophet and the Antichrist have been thrown into the lake of fire. And those that didn't take the mark, the human beings that did not take the mark of the beast, will get to enter into the millennial kingdom as humans, as well as the third remnant of Jews that Jesus rescued out of Petra, when he stepped into there in Isaiah 63 and got them free. We see those human beings entering into the millennial kingdom. This is where we begin to think, woohoo, yay, finally we get a breath of fresh air, a calming breeze is blowing, and we think that the goodness of the Lord reigns. He does reign with a rod of iron. We know this, the New Jerusalem comes down, and fits perfectly on the old one, because that's why all the measuring happened in all those Old Testament chapters you wondered about. Mm-hmm. And we see Jesus reigning as king. The immortals, that's you and me, that's the Old Testament saints, that's the angels of heaven, have all come down. We came down with him in Revelation 19, and we're ruling and reigning with him. The church is ruling and reigning as priests and kings. We found that out in Revelation 3. We also know this. The human beings get to live for 1,000 years. Many of them live long, long, long lives and have lots of children. It reminds you of kind of Old Testament days before the corruption of Genesis 6, where the people were living long, extended lives. I mean, some were 600 and 700 years old. So we see this in the millennial kingdom. We're going to read it in Isaiah 35, how there's no sickness. But what we also are going to see, and this is the tragedy that I still in my mind have a hard time wrapping around, after those 1,000 years, the devil is loosed for a season, the Bible says, and he is able to hoodwink enough of the human beings that have been born during that time that did not buy into Jesus, that didn't receive him, that didn't love him. He hoodwinks them, and they rouse up another Gog-Magog battle. This is going to be the last Gog-Magog battle, and it's going to actually be the final war of man. What we find in this is that they come up against one more battle against the king. God looks down from heaven and burns them up, and it's really not even a battle. It's over before it begins. At this point, Satan is thrown into the lake of fire with his minions and with the Antichrist and the false prophet. Finally, that is the segment of the wars of the end times that I think the only other one I would like to insert here, and it is probably going to be inserted about the same time as the Revelation 19 one. A good study, and we will do that later on in our Isaiah study, is the Isaiah 63, where Jesus actually goes into Petra on his return down to earth, saves his remnant, gets them out, and fights the people that are trying to kill them at that point. He gets his robes bloody because Isaiah sees him and said, "Who is this coming from Bozrah with blood sprinkled on your robes and, you know, coming in your majesty?" Well, it's King Jesus, and he has just killed everyone in sight, rescuing his remnant because they have turned to him. And that probably fits into right beginning the Revelation 19. Some of these things are a little hard because I told a group one time, I said, you can't say, all right, go to page 332, chapter 4, verse 1, and you're going to find everything you want to know about the Battle of Armageddon. Or turn to such and such book, chapter, verse, and you're going to find everything the Bible says about the millennium. That's not how God made it. If you follow some of the references that I've given you just now, we've easily done 10 to 12 different places looking for the pieces of these battles that bring you to the Battle of Armageddon, that bring you to the millennium. And God did it on purpose because he's got it scattered throughout the Bible. I've read Old and New Testament alike that are referring to the exact same truth. What you'll find is that solidifies what you believe. It teaches you to study. And it also makes the Bible valuable page to page, cover to cover. You've got to know the whole story to get every piece that you need. And I love that it causes a lot of study, but it causes such blessing. So when people say, well, where actually are you studying about the millennium? I'm saying, oh, Isaiah and John and Paul and Peter and Joel and Zechariah, and it really is true. So that's part of the reason that a lot of pastors don't want to do the study on these end times, but I know you do because you are a studier. So we're going to go back to then pick up the rest of Isaiah 34, the tribulation. It's called by Jesus the Great Tribulation, the day of Jacob's trouble, and the time of indignation. This is all the same period we are in. I'm going to go ahead and I'm going to start us on back on 16 where he said search the book. Then we're going to finish up this chapter. I think we just searched the book to get the truth, but this is what Isaiah is saying in 34:16. Search from the book of the Lord and read. Not one of these shall fail, no one shall lack her mate, for my mouth has commanded it, and his spirit has gathered them. He has cast the lot for them, and his hand has divided it among them with a measuring line. They shall possess it forever. From generation to generation, they shall dwell in it. And that little glimpse of hope about Israel is going to possess the land forever and ever takes us into chapter 35, which is when they do possess it. It's called the millennial kingdom. I am in chapter 35, verse 1. The wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it. The excellence of Carmel and Sharon, they shall see the glory of the Lord. The excellency of our God. I hesitate there just a minute when I read all the glory and the rejoicing and the goodness. Isn't that a sweet difference after we've just studied the terrors and the trudgings of the millennial kingdom? I think that's just I just like to dwell on that a minute and say, oh my goodness, that's wonderful. That is so, so wonderful. If you want to pick up another place where this story is told, and it's a kind of an unusual reference, but I believe he is seeing exactly the same promise. And let's turn to Song of Solomon, the second chapter. Now remember, we're going to pull in one of the kings that asked for wisdom and got it. He had a lot of problems, but he had a lot of good things, so he had a lot of wisdom. So I'm in the second chapter of the Song of Solomon at verse 11. For lo, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone, the flowers appear on the earth, the time of singing has come, and the voice of the turtle dove is heard in our land. That's the summation of chapter 35. The harvest is going to begin, the drought is over, the war is done, the restoration is now. And that is chapter 35. We are going to talk about it blossoming and growing. There's always a picture for God, especially in Isaiah, when he talks about fertile things and harvests and rich lands. That's always a reference back to Israel of how they're going to just be so in tune to God, and he's going to bless him. And it's finally nice to see that Israel gets it and they're worshiping the Messiah. In my Bible, in verses 3 and 4, I have it circled with a little heart beside it because I think this is a real treasure and a gem. And I want you to follow along with me and just listen to Isaiah's sweet words here. This is so precious in the midst of this dialect to hear this. I'm in verse 3 of the 35th chapter. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are fearful-hearted, be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. What a treat for the Jewish people to hear after everyone that's their whole life been after them, after all the armies and all the brutalities, after the Sennacherib and the Nebuchadnezzars, and after the Egyptian pharaohs, and after the Antichrist who has for centuries and millennia tried to destroy them. The last part is so precious. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. And he does. The tribulation is called the wrath of the Lamb. This is King Jesus, and he is coming with vengeance. With recompense of God, he will come and save you. And he does that very thing. Paul really likes this section too. Before I knew this was a Paul thing, I had it circled in my Bible of the heart. But turn with me to Hebrews 12, verse 12. We are going to find the Apostle Paul rewriting in his own words the same promise Isaiah sees. I'm in Hebrews 12, verse 12. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down. No more weak hands. And feeble knees. Same reference. And make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Paul says the same thing as Isaiah. Isaiah says, strengthen the weak hands. Paul says, strengthen the hands which hang down. Isaiah says, make firm the feeble knees. Paul says, and feeble knees, the exact words. Say to those who are fearful-hearted, Make straight paths for your feet, according to what Paul says. And then Isaiah says, he will come and save you. And Isaiah is mimicked in Paul when he says, but rather be healed. It is pretty much word for word in Paul's form of writing compared to Isaiah's eloquent mastery of words, the same thing. So if you want to, beside verses 3 and 4 and 35, write Hebrews 12:12. That's the match there. That's Paul quoting Isaiah. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, just like Paul said. And the tongue of the dumb sing. For water shall burst forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The parched ground shall be a pool. Look how John says this. We haven't said a lot about John tonight, although we have mentioned the Revelation several times. But let's turn to John 7. I truly believe the Old and New Testament are so intertwined, it's very hard to separate them. John 7. And turn to the 38th verse. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers. I love that. Do that again. Will flow rivers of living water. And listen to this, according to the parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. Is that Isaiah and John just being side by side? I think so. And that reference was out of John 7:38. And in the habitation of the jackals, remember that icky place we learned about before where only the demons were possessing it? But in that place it's saying, there shall be grass with reeds and rushes. In other words, that icky, awful place, there's going to be a new heaven and new earth. Those jackals, those demons, those awful things have been thrown into the lake of fire, forever gone. And in that place, when it says reeds and grass and rushes, that's plushness. And around the Nile River, when it was really well and flowing well and healed, not so today because of that Aswan Dam, but when it was, there was reeds and bulrushes and just thriving things. That's this picture. This is what the earth is going to be thriving in the millennium. Verse 8, a highway shall be there, and a road, and it shall be called the highway of holiness. Zechariah talks about that. We're not going to go ahead and read it because we've done a lot of Zechariah tonight, but, well, actually, we might pick that up. Zechariah 14. It is hard to separate Zechariah and Isaiah. They're contemporaries, but they're given the same vision, and I like that they say it in a different way, but it means exactly the same thing. I'm in Zechariah 14, and I'm going to start with the 16th verse. This will show you kind of Zechariah's take on it. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from the year to worship the king. They're going up on this highway that Isaiah sees. This is the millennial period. These are the nations. These are the people now that have come into the millennium that have had babies and had families and made nations. And these are godly people. And they're going to come up year to year to worship the Lord of hosts, the Feast of the Tabernacles. And it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain. There's direct recompense in the millennium. You mess up, there's the rod of iron that's going to smack you. And according to what, let's go back to verse 8 in the 35th chapter of Isaiah. A highway shall be there, and a road, and it shall be called the highway of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. This is what Zechariah said. If you don't come, you're not holy, you don't come, you don't get any rain. You don't have any crops. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for others, whoever walks the road, although a fool shall not go astray. No lion shall be there. This is talking about the millennial period. Nor shall any ravenous beast go up. We've done a lot of study on these beasts, these demonic things. So they won't be there. Let's go back to 1 Peter. 1 Peter will explain what that lion is. I'm in 1 Peter. I'm in the 5th chapter, the 8th verse. Peter's going to tell you what this lion is that Isaiah is referring to. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Peter says that lion is the devil, and here's what Isaiah says. No lion shall be there. Where's the devil? He's been thrown into the lake of fire forever. He's gone. The devil's not going to be there. Nor should any of the ravenous beasts go up. Those beasts, those jackals, those screaming night things, those demons, those transhumans, whoever the devil brought up in the tribulation, they're gone. They're not going to be on it. That's what Isaiah says. It shall not be found there. Yay! Wahoo! But the redeemed shall walk there. The redeemed are the ones in the millennium, the human beings that accept Jesus as their Savior, and they are redeemed. They're walking there. They're going up the highway. They're going to go worship the King. This is what the millennial period will look like. Verse 10 of Isaiah 35. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, with the everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Let's talk a little bit about that ransom mean. That is the word that means go out. It is the same word used when we do the study of Ruth and Boaz. Boaz is Ruth's kinsman redeemer. He actually is able to redeem her from her widowhood. If you'll remember, she is the daughter-in-law of Naomi, who actually Ruth is from Moab. She's a Moabitess, and she's a very wonderful woman. We know that because she stays with her mother-in-law and takes care of her. Her mother-in-law is older. She loses her husband. She loses both of her boys. There are two daughter-in-laws left. One goes back to her homeland. Ruth goes with her back into Israel and takes care of her and begins gleaning in the fields of Boaz, who is actually the kinsman redeemer for that family. Now, it meant a couple of things. It meant that he could redeem Ruth, marry her, and the bloodline of the fallen first husband, Naomi's son, could be restored through him. It had a second meaning, too, that people don't often talk about. And the kinsman redeemer was the redeemer of the blood. He would be the person that would pursue someone who had done something right. And he could actually destroy someone who came up against his family. So he was the kinsman redeemer, the Goel, and we see Jesus all over that book. If you haven't read the book of Ruth, it is just Jesus everywhere. But this is that same word when it says ransom. That ransomed means that kinsman redeemer, Goel, Jesus. They've been redeemed by their kinsman redeemer, which is Jesus. And they are truly saved. So that's what we're seeing a picture of, the saved people in the millennium. One more time on verse 10, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return, the ones ransomed of the Goel of Jesus, and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. John says pretty much the same ending of this in Revelation 21. We're getting kind of towards the end of John's story in Revelation 21. He has a very, very similar phrase. Let's hear what in the 21st chapter of Revelation, the 4th verse says. And God shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. And Isaiah says, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. It is a wonderful story. It is not just a story. It is a wonderful promise for us that we understand what the millennial kingdom is. John the Baptist talked a little bit about the same story, and it's interesting in Matthew how he says that. John actually said this, the blind will see and the lame will walk. We saw that referenced. We can parallel that with John 7 where we talked about the living water. The highway of holiness is seen in Zechariah 14. There's a reference to the lion we've talked about in 1 Peter. We know that the ransomed of the Lord are referenced way back in the book of Ruth. And we also know that in Revelation 21:4, there is the end of all tears. We just can't separate this book from the rest of the Bible. We see holiness. We see the picture of the millennial kingdom. We see restoration of the whole earth. And we also know this, that God is the keeper of all of us, especially Israel, is promised in Psalm 121.
verse 4. King David says it like this: Behold, he that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. That's right. Because this chapter 35 finishes the promises for his people. He's redeemed them, he saved the remnant, and he's restored them. He kept his promise. He's been keeping them all their lives, and they didn't know it. I want to turn back one chapter. Isaiah 33:22 says this: For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king, and he will save us. That over and over again, he will save us is our promise. Isaiah 35:4, the heart and the little nugget I would like to take with you on this study is this: Say to them that are of a fearful heart, Be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and he will save you. And so the promise from chapter 35 is that he will come. Yes, chapter 34 has to come first, and he has to fulfill everything that he said he'd do. But then comes Isaiah 35 with the breath of fresh air of a kingdom restored, an earth renewed, and Jesus our Lord serving and reign, and we with him. If you don't know Jesus as your Savior, now is the time. Because the promise of 35 was preceded by the vengeance of chapter 34. And Isaiah says, read it and believe it, because it is going to happen. John warns us. Zechariah tells us it's coming. Joel foresees it. We can't miss chapter 34. We can escape it if we have Jesus in our heart and we've asked him as our Savior. If you don't know him today, please call me. Please email me. Please write me. Find out how to do that. Don't waste one more day. Lord, in the name of Jesus, we come to you. We thank you for the promise of Isaiah. He is so wonderful. His words are so blessed, and we thank you for him. We thank you that we can come in prayer and ask for forgiveness, and that you will come. We thank you for most of all the promise of Isaiah 35, where we see you and the whole earth the way you meant it to be. Let us go out and tell your story, and we ask that you bless this telling of your word according to your prophets and according to your dictates. In the name of Yahshua, amen.